Before we look to God's word, let's look to him in prayer one more time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross for our behalf, for his righteousness given to us through faith. We pray that as we look again to your word in the Hebrew scriptures, that you would help us to have faith, to believe in who you are and how you present yourself to us, how you care for us, your people. So be with us through your Spirit's power and draw us once again to have hearts of faith in you and your promises. For we ask these things in the name of Christ your Son and through the Spirit. Amen. Mahad Barik's conversion from Islam to Christ ended up proving to be a costly one. As a young teenage boy, his parents disowned him and threatened to kill him if he returned home from college still a Christian. As he grew older and stronger in his proclamation of the gospel there in Somalia, his opponents beat him 3 times to the point of death. His phone dings constantly with text messages from people saying, "We will get you." He lives life on the run. He changes apartments every month so he can avoid capture. There is a $100,000 bounty on his head. At one low point during a time of intense persecution, he admits to asking God, "Why? What's your plan? Have you called me to be killed by my own people?" Barik's questions sound a whole lot like those we find in the Psalter. And if we're honest, they probably sound a lot like some questions that you have asked during periods of trial. "God, where are you? Why is this happening? Don't you care about me?" Most of the time, God does not answer our questions, or at least not to the specificity we want. We don't hear, you know, "This happened to you, Bradley, for this reason." But on one occasion, God actually tells us why a series of tragic events happened to someone. And this story in the Bible is meant to give Christians comfort when we walk through our own set of trials. When we're suffering, when we're disillusioned, when we're facing persecution and even death, we are to remember that God works all things together to bring his salvation to his people and his blessings to the world. And it's this story of Jacob's son Joseph that we want to look at this morning. And so if you have a Bible with you, I want you to turn with me to Genesis 37. In the Red Pew Bible, this is page 38. For those of you who are just joining us, we've been studying the book of Genesis this fall, and several times I've said, "This is an amazing passage. This story's incredible. You've got to listen to this." Well, this is the biggest one of all. This one takes the cake. This one wins the prize. This is the most astonishing. This is the most memorable. And to get us through it, we're going to have to cover about 8 chapters this morning. So way too many for me to read, way too many for me to summarize to any level of detail. So please go back and read it for yourself if you've never read this story. And if you haven't read it in a long time, read it again. It is breathtaking. You will be riveted, I promise you. So please read it. I will read a bunch of it. I'm going to summarize more. And there are 3 headings there on your sermon notes page to highlight what we're going to see. We're going to see the brother's plan, and then Joseph's plan, and then God's plan. That's a lot to cover. I wanted to do it in one fell swoop so that we would not only see the amazing story with its twists and turns, but the most important thing about the story is what happens at the end. It's the climax, and it teaches us one of the most important truths in all the Bible, and it's a truth that's meant to comfort us as Christians and to encourage us when we face our own trials, our own persecution, and even death. And so let's begin in Genesis 37, verse 2, as we watch the brother's plan unfold. And just to remind you, this is the account of Jacob. He's the grandson of Abraham. His name is also Israel because he has 12 sons and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. So his name will appear as Israel as well, but it's talking about Jacob. So let's listen. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" There's a lot going on in this passage, especially between the lines. Most prominently is Jacob's favoritism for Joseph. I mean, that is a recipe for family disaster, to favor one son over the others. And it's only exacerbated by the fact that Jacob has given his son this richly ornamented robe. This is the famous coat of many colors, as the King James puts it. But what's more important than the colors it has is what it signifies. In giving Joseph this coat, what Jacob has done is it designated him publicly as the one who will rule the family when he's gone. Not Reuben, who's the oldest son, or Simeon or Levi or Judah, who are next in line, Joseph. Why would Jacob do such a thing? Because Joseph was born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, when Jacob was very old. And this was his favorite son. This was his boy. This is the one he was born during his old age. And so he favored him above the others. And as you'd expect, his brothers, his half-brothers, hated him. And yet what made them hate him even more were the dreams. And that's really the thing to take from this story, are these dreams. In biblical times, dreams were understood to be a way in which God communicated to his people. And we saw that 2 weeks ago when Jacob had a dream and God revealed himself to Jacob there at Bethel. Well, this is what Joseph has now experienced. He had two dreams, and in effect, the two dreams say the same thing, that one day Joseph was going to be ruler over his brothers, that's the 11 stars, and that his parents, the sun and the moon, are going to come and bow down before him. So just imagine for a moment how those brothers felt. I mean, even in our own culture, if a younger brother surpasses the older brother, maybe in grades in school or on the sports field or with the ladies, it can be embarrassing. Not that it should be, because God's designed us all different, but this is the way our culture makes us feel. It was infinitely worse back then, because in the ancient Near East, it was an honor culture. And the firstborn was to be the favored son. He was to be the one who ruled the family. And so when a younger son surpassed you, this wasn't simply, "Oh, he's an inch taller than me," a little teasing, we might know. No, this was a public disgrace. This wasn't a trivial thing. No, this was a public disgrace. And not just for Reuben, but for all the brothers. And so Joseph's brothers are livid. Here he is prancing around with his fancy robe. He's telling them his dreams. He's the favorite. They hated Joseph before. Now they really hate Joseph because of these dreams. So notice what happens next in verse 17. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hand on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Not a whole lot of commentary needed on this. The brothers' plan is simply to put an end to this dreamer. And it's all perfectly pictured in what they did with this ornamented robe. That was the symbol of Joseph's dominance over them. So they take the robe to trick their father. They wanted to kill him, but they were talked out of it. They don't want to have his blood on their hands. But that's what their end goal was to put an end to this dreamer and make sure that they would never be bowing down to him one day. Well, the years passed, and I'm going to do a lot of summarizing at this point. In verse 36, that gypsy caravan actually takes Joseph down to Egypt, where he is sold into slavery into a man's house who was Potiphar. Potiphar was an official in the Pharaoh's court, actually the captain of the guard, and he worked in Pharaoh's service for 11 years until Potiphar's wife accused him of raping her. It was a false accusation, and it's here in the story to let us know that all these tragic events that are happening to him are not because Joseph deserved it. No, Joseph was innocent. He was a man who walked with the Lord. He was a man who followed in the ways of the Lord, as we see him fleeing from temptation as he was supposed to do. And yet the false charges are there, and they land him in prison, where he meets two inmates, and they have dreams. And Joseph decides he can help them. He can interpret those dreams. He says, you know, interpretations come from the Lord. So he interprets the two dreams. And in the first dream, the dream of the the baker. So Pharaoh's baker is in jail, and he dreams, and he says that your dream means in 3 days you're going to be executed. Your head's going to be taken from you. Well, the chief cupbearer for Pharaoh was also in prison, and his dream was interpreted to mean that in 3 days, his head would be lifted up in the sense that he'd get his job back with Pharaoh. And what happened as Joseph predicted the future is that these two things happened exactly the way Joseph said. The baker was executed, and the chief cupbearer got back his job. Well, 2 years later, Pharaoh himself has a dream, and he can't figure them out. He has two dreams. He can't figure them out. His magicians can't. His wise men can't. The chief cupbearer remembers Joseph in prison and says, "Hey, I remember this guy. He interpreted my dreams and got it right." And so Pharaoh summons Joseph to come to him and tells him his two dreams. In the first dream, Pharaoh saw 7 fat cows and then 7 thin cows come and gobble up the 7 fat cows. And in the second dream, there's 7 large or healthy heads of grain and then 7 very thin heads of grain that come and swallow up those 7 large heads of grain. So I've never had dreams about grain and cows. Mine are a lot, you know, they're about roller coasters and stuff. But these are bizarre dreams. That's what dreams are. What do they mean? Well, Joseph was able to tell Pharaoh what they meant. He said the 7 fat cows and the 7 large heads of grain are symbolic of 7 years of bountiful harvest that are about to come to the nation of Egypt. And then he said that the 7 skinny cows and the 7 small or thin heads of grain, they represent the 7 years of famine that are going to come after that. And they're going to be so terrible that people are going to forget about the 7 years of bounty. It's going to destroy the entire land. Well, Pharaoh believed Joseph, and because Joseph was obviously a wise man, he put him in charge of getting the nation ready for the famine. And so Joseph had, his plan was to save a fifth of the harvest during the 7 years so that during the famine, they would have storehouses full of grain. So here's what just happened, if you missed it. Joseph was in a slave for 11 years, and then he spent 2 years in prison. And God was with him that whole time. And God raised him up to become second in command to Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh was the only one more powerful than him because Pharaoh gave him his signet ring and raised him up to oversee the entire royal estate. So it's an incredible story of rags to riches. I would love to imagine what Joseph was thinking as he sat there and looked at himself dressed in a royal robe, and he's got the ring of Pharaoh on his finger. I mean, it's an amazing reversal. I hope you will go back and read it. But the best is yet to come, because there's a point behind why all this happened. And so as we pick up the story, the 7 years of harvest have happened. Grain has been stored in the storehouses, and now the famine is beginning to take hold in Egypt. But not just in Egypt, it's also expanding to the entire region, including the promised land, the land of Canaan. And guess who shows up on Joseph's doorstep? Genesis 42, verse 1. This is Joseph's plan. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" That always strikes me as kind of funny. He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams. about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. So do you see what Joseph's plan is? It's there in verse 15. He's going to test his brothers. Why? To see if they've changed. To see if they've repented. Because to pass the test, they have to go home and get Benjamin, who's not just the youngest brother. This is Joseph's only full brother. This is the only brother that was born to Joseph's mother, Rachel. That's the test. Bring Benjamin back. And so the 9 brothers return home. They tell Jacob what happened. He will have none of it. He's not going to send Benjamin to Egypt. Why? Because Benjamin is now his prized possession, if you will. Benjamin's the only one that connects him to Benjamin's mother, Rachel, who was his favorite wife. Rachel died while she was having Benjamin. And so he's not about to lose the other son that he has that connects him to his wife, Rachel. And so nothing happens for a while. Poor Simeon, left in jail. That's the one they left. And yet the famine continues. And so finally Jacob's hand is forced. He's going to have to send for food because they're going to all die. And so he sends them back to Egypt. Benjamin goes with them. Joseph sees his brothers coming from far off. He tells his steward to prepare a feast for them. And this is what happens, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they, his brothers, presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. And he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. He asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When the portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone's else. So they feasted and drank freely with him. How does this ruler of Egypt know the birth order of the boys? Why is the youngest son of Rachel getting 5 times as much food? Why is he favored over the other brothers? This is all strange. And so the test continues. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent out on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants have found to have done this, he will die, and the rest of us will become the Lord's slaves. Very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves, and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. So what has Joseph just done in this test? He's recreated the very circumstances that happened 22 years earlier in Dothan. Jacob's favorite son, Benjamin, is about to be sold as a slave, and the rest of his brothers can go back home to their father, and everything's fine with them. So what's going to happen? Are these brothers going to do what they did 22 years ago and turn over the son of Rachel to become a slave and only worry about themselves? Look at verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry and with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or brother? And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's son left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me so I can see him for myself. And we said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die. But you told your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord has said. Then our father said, go back and buy a little more food. But we said, we cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me. And I said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. This is the longest speech in the book of Genesis. And do you notice who's giving it? It's Judah. It's the same guy who came up with the plan to sell his brother into slavery 22 years ago. And what's he doing here? He's offering his life in place of Benjamin's, which is the exact opposite of what happened at Dothan. And so Joseph loses it because his brothers have changed. They've passed the test. They're not only thinking about themselves, they're not selling a son of Rachel into slavery. No. What word was repeated so many times in that passage? Father, father, father. They're caring about their father and what he thinks now. And so they're not the same as they used to be. They've changed. They've passed the test. And so listen to the last part of the story as God's plan is revealed. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified in his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph said. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children, your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you here, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will come destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them." I can't imagine a moment that is more full of fear and joy, astonishment and wonder at the same time. Maybe the shepherds at the manger. But this is an incredible moment. I would give a lot to have been a fly on the wall when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And yet, as riveting as this story is of forgiveness and reconciliation, what it teaches us is more important. It's greater than the story itself. Did you catch what the story taught us? Three times in verses 5 through 8, Joseph tells his brothers that God sent me to Egypt. Verse 5, God sent me ahead to save lives. Verse 7, God sent me ahead to preserve a remnant on earth. Verse 8, God sent me ahead to be ruler of Egypt. In fact, in that same verse, Jacob basically says, "You didn't send me to Egypt." He talks as if God did it all. And in a sense, God did do it all. God's providential control over this whole story is evident. Back in Dothan, this stranger accidentally overhears the brothers making their plan to move 14 miles away to go to Dothan, and he happens to find Joseph in the field wandering looking for them. If that doesn't happen, Joseph doesn't find his brothers, he doesn't end up in Egypt. And if he doesn't end up in Egypt, Potiphar's wife can't accuse him of rape that gets him landed in jail. And if he's not in jail, he doesn't meet the chief cupbearer who introduces him to the Pharaoh, who elevates him to second in command. And if a famine doesn't come, then his brothers never travel to him so he can reveal himself. And if they don't get food, they die. And God's promise to Abraham to have many offspring dies with them. And so, friend, if you're with us this morning and not a Christian, or maybe you're just learning some things about Christ, I want you to consider how different God really is from the way most Americans conceive Him to be. Most Americans believe in God, but most do not think that He is sovereign over all things. And so when natural disasters take place, and tragedy strikes, or when bad things happen to good people, or when things get tough and we need to get out of a jam, most people believe God will show up then and help you if you turn to Him, and He'll help you pick up the pieces and turn things around. But they don't believe that God was involved in the things that brought about their problems to begin with. But notice that this is how God is depicted in this story. God is not simply reacting to problems and doing the best He can to save lives. No, God is in control of all these things, and He's actually designed it to happen this way, which is why the God of the Bible is so much greater than we tend to conceive Him to be. He's not doing the best He can when natural disasters and evil men wreak havoc on this earth. No, the God of the Bible is sovereign over nature, over nations, and even over mankind and the evil choices we make. This is exactly how the people of Israel understood what was going on here. In Psalm 115, the Psalter's reflecting on these events, and he said, God brought this famine to the land to destroy all the supplies of food. In other words, the famine wasn't a random event. No, God brought about this famine to accomplish His sovereign purposes. And it's this theology that God is in control of all things that Joseph is now preaching to his brothers. He's sharing it with them because he doesn't want them to be afraid for what they've done. This theology is meant to help us not be afraid when we go through times of darkness and trial and even persecution. And in case you think I've overinterpreted this, 17 years later, Jacob is now dead. Joseph's brothers are now fearful that with the dad out the way, now is going to come the payback. And Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis 50, verse 20, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's one of the most comprehensive statements of God's sovereignty in the Bible. What those brothers meant for evil, God meant, same word, God meant for good. God didn't just use their evil, God intended it. God sovereignly oversaw all the things that happened, including these evil choices, to carry out His saving purposes. So friend, expand your view of God. He's a lot more sovereign than we tend to make Him be. In fact, He's all sovereign. And this is why, if you're a Christian, you can trust Him in the midst of any trial, temptation, even persecution you're going through, even when you face death. If you're a Christian, all things work together for the good of those who love God and have been called according to His purpose. This is why Mahad Barik could say, quoting Paul, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Barik could say that because God was sovereign and is sovereign over his life. He's still alive, preaching the gospel in Somalia. But the beatings he endured, the estrangement of his family, the hardship he has gone through to preach Christ, he can face these things with joy and confidence, because God works all things together to bring His salvation to the world and His blessings, His salvation to His people and His blessings to the world. So, brother and sister in Christ, take comfort this morning. In this story we have seen, God is sovereign over all things, and it's meant to give you courage and hope. It's meant to give you confidence and conviction to trust and obey God, even in the most difficult situations in life. And the reason you can have this comfort as a Christian is because just as God sent Joseph ahead to save His people, God sent His Son, Jesus, to the world to save His people. And just as Joseph was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver. Your Savior was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And just as Joseph's brothers purposed evil in trying to destroy him, kill him, Jesus' brothers, the Jews, conspired with the Gentiles to seek and kill Jesus when he was crucified. And just as Joseph's brothers bowed down to him as the ruler of the earth, one day every knee will bow before Jesus as the true ruler of the earth. And yet, Jesus is greater than Joseph. He actually is the beloved Son of God. He's the one who died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and he's coming back to establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. If you've never trusted in God's Son, Jesus Christ, do that today. Repent of your sins and trust in him. And brother and sister, take this story to heart. You might want to memorize Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8, or Genesis 50, verse 20. Because what's going to help you walk through a trial is your theology. It's knowing what this story teaches you about God, that he is sovereign over all things. You won't get your questions answered. You most likely will not. You don't even need your questions answered. What you need to know is who God is and what he is like, that he is good, kind, wise, and sovereign over all things, and that nothing can thwart his purposes and nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Knowing this truth is going to be what brings you comfort during your trials, because you will know that even when God seems absent, the reality is that he is working all things together for your good and for his glory, just as he did in this story of Joseph. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, all your word is holy, inspired by you, but this just seems particularly to have walked through some holy ground in your word, to see how you sovereignly cared for your people through all of the trials and persecution that Joseph endured. And so we praise you for this story. It gives us hope, gives us courage. It turns away fears that we would have. We pray that we would take this story to heart. I pray that you would be kind to the persecuted church who didn't hear this sermon, but pray that they would know this story, and that wherever they are today, that you would draw close to them as they remember that you love them and that nothing will separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we pray these things in his name and through the Spirit. Amen.